Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father, we come to you this morning together, and we thank you for just gathering us together, being able to sing and remember our Lord Jesus. And now we come to your word, Lord. We thank you for all the promises you've given us in your word, Lord. They're all for us, Lord, and you've acquired them for us through the blood of Christ and through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. So we just ask that you would bless this time in your word, Lord. May it be the food and the nourishment that we all need. May it be that instruction and that correction and the help that we need, Lord, as we go through this life, Lord. So we ask you'd bless it, encourage us this morning together in your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to open up this morning by reading 1 John 1, 1 through 3. So please turn to those three verses. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John testifies that they, the apostles, the disciples, they heard with their ears and they saw with their eyes and touched with their hands the word of life. That was the eternal life manifested in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God was revealed in the sinless man, Jesus Christ. So they heard his voice in his ministry in the flesh. No man ever spoke like him, they said. They saw his battered physical form in his work upon the cross. It's written, he has no form or comeliness, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then they touched his body with their hands in the victory of his resurrection. Then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Then verse 2 says, the eternal life was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, it says, and here is the purpose in declaring this to us. He says that we also may have fellowship with them, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That we all may have fellowship with one another, and with the Father, and with the Son. Now, fellowship is the Greek word, I'm sure we know, koinonia. We have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with the Son. And we share in this eternal life of Christ who dwells in us, in each one of us. Now, one of the main descriptions in the definition of the word koinonia is the word participation. There is a sharing, an intimacy between us and God and between one another. It's two ways. It's a sharing. It's a participation. To illustrate, let's look at another verse in Galatians. Galatians 2:9. This is when Paul went up to Jerusalem, and Paul said, he said this, Galatians 2:9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here again, when it says, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's the same word, koinonia. And I see this hand of fellowship. It also applies to us, to our fellowship, one with another, you and me. We grasp one another's hands spiritually and sometimes physically. We reach out to shake one another's hands as a pledge or a greeting. You know, we do that. Now, the exact origin of the handshake is not known. I'm sure you could tell me. I know you could tell me what you could verify if I'm telling you which. But some think that in earlier days, when you reached out to shake your hand, there was no weapon in our hands. And when you shook up and down, it was you're showing that there was no dagger up your sleeve. So is that?
Yeah, that's pretty much
how. That's how they think it came about. So when we're shaking with one another, now this bothered me when I read this, because now when I go to reach out my hands, I'm going, is there a dagger up his sleeve or something? You kind of get that. But the idea is when things can get into the way of our fellowship with God and with one another. You know, when I reach out to grasp the hand of my brother or sister, is my sleeve, is it emptied of any daggers, weapons of unforgiveness or of an unloving heart? Is there anything in me? Do I have love for you? To love one another is essential. It is foundational in the Christian life. So to understand what love is, this essential of the Christian life, where can I go in scriptures? Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and meditate on the words that Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's going to be the first of a two-part message. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. I like going to these significant, these we're all familiar with, you know, and we're going to take a look at that. Here's a section, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul discusses the exercising of the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 previously. And then in chapter 14, he also discusses the gifts of the Spirit. But in 13, like a sandwich, is this parenthesis, this chapter 13, the heart of the gifts, what he calls the more excellent way of love. And as we go through this study, I hope to answer these three questions. Why is love so important? What does love look like? And how can we love? So when I studied this chapter of love, when I studied it, there were three things I found. First was I gained an appreciation of God's love and better understand his love for me, for us. God is love. This is Christ. Christ is love. It's not just a description of love, but it's who he is. It's actually a character sketch of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is it convicts me. It speaks to me where I come short in loving others. Things I didn't know of. Oh, I'm not loving this person. I start to see when I'm not loving, and I didn't even notice it before. And I see also the inability in myself that is in my flesh to love. And I could despair if it depended upon me to do it. But because I am born again of the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is in me and in you, and because of the promises of the Word of God, which we sang about this morning, I can see how God wants me and how God enables me to share this love with others. That's why I like that song, you know, that we could be a bright outshining of his life in us. He teaches me and he exhorts me by the scriptures to love, and he gives me the enablement to do so as I yield myself to him. And as he lives his life out through me, I can manifest that love. not in my works of my own flesh, but in his life. It also says in another part of Scripture, says, love is the fruit of the Spirit. But it also says, Paul says it in this in Corinthians, but we are also exhorted to pursue love. It's a fruit, and yet we're exhorted to pursue love. So to begin, let's read the last three verses of 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to read just 29 through 31 to understand the why of this love. So verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. So Paul had been writing to the Corinthians about the gifts. They were very focused on the gifts, you might say. And all believers have been given a spiritual gift or gifts. Every believer has a gift for ministry to the body. We don't all have the same gifts. But Paul here, he encourages us to desire the best gifts. He says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Earnestly, to be with purpose. So it's okay to desire gifts. It means you can receive more gifts. You can desire them. You take that desire where? To the Lord. You ask him. And he says to desire the best gifts, but what makes a best gift? What are the best gifts? Well, if you read further on in chapter 14, verse 4, he says it is a gift when it is not for individual edification, but for edification of the church. That's the best gifts, what's edifying to others. But then Paul goes on to say, there is something even greater than gifts. There is a more excellent way. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians 13. One of the most well-known, isn't it? One of the most well-known chapters and beautiful chapters in the Bible. It's almost, you almost don't want to really talk about it. You just want to read it because it's so beautiful and in the way it expresses love. But we're going to look through it. And there's 13 verses of chapter 13. It describes what love is, what love looks like. Love is the Greek word agape, which we're all familiar with. And I like the way the Amplified Version describes love. It says that reasoned, intentional, spiritual devotion, such as is inspired by God's love for and in us. It's reasoning, intentional, spiritual. We sometimes get it mixed up with emotion and feeling, but it's a and that does come, but it is reasoned, intentional, and spiritual. Now, one way this chapter has been presented by people has been in this threefold way, and this is the way we're going to look at it is in part one, would be verses 1, 2, and 3, which is where love is contrasted. Love is contrasted with the gifts in these first three verses. Then the second part is where love is analyzed. The next four verses, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, that's the heart of the passage here. That's where it is asked, what is love? And then the last part, part three, is it's been called love defended, verses 8 through 13. The last six verses show how love is defended as the greatest of all. And we see that it's the greatest of all compared to other things. And that'll be the last part of it. So we see that love is essential, and we know love is essential in the Christian life. The message of love is seen throughout the Bible. We can go to many places in Scripture to show that, but I'm gonna read just four passages from four different people to just kind of set the groundwork, just to kind of bring us into this chapter, what we'll be looking at. So I want to go to first, we'll read, so four different people just talking about love. Let's listen to Jesus in Matthew 5, 43 through 45. Matthew 5, and you don't have to necessarily read I'll read these because you can stay there in 1 Corinthians 13. But unless you want to go, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 says this. Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So he says, love your enemies. He says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is what he looks to and desires of us as we live through Christ's life in us. We should love our enemies, not just our neighbors, not just our friends, but also our enemies. Love should be that essence of our life. Then let's go to Paul. So we read Jesus and let's read what Paul said. Paul said in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, he says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So this is encouragement. God has given to us his Holy Spirit. He's given to us a spirit. He's a spirit of love. It's one of his, what he works in us. We have a spirit of love in each one of us. And then let's go to Peter, another one. So we, Jesus, Paul, and then Peter in 1 Peter 4:8. And this is what Peter exhorts us to. He says, and above all things, like that word, above all things, okay, greatest of all, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Have fervent love, not just love. He says, have fervent love for one another above all things. And then finally, let's go to one more, John the Apostle. John the Apostle, who the apostle of love, huh? You know, in 1 John 4:7-11. Okay, that's another famous verse, right, Ernie? Yeah. 1 John 4:7-11. Okay. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, there it goes. You have to be born again to love like God. You need his life. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there we have it. Love is of God. If we love, we're born of God. You have to be born again to know that love of God and to love others. It says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love of God and our love toward one another. Now, Henry Drummond, he wrote this little book. I don't know if, have you, anyone ever heard of Henry Drummond? No, you did. Yeah. And he wrote the book. You know the name of the book? What's the name of the book? The Greatest Thing in the World. If you haven't read it, it's a classic. It's a little tiny thin book. It's called The Greatest Thing in the World by Henry Drummond. And he put it this way. He said, contemplate the love of Christ and you will love. Stand before that mirror. Reflect Christ's character and you will be changed into the same image from tenderness to tenderness. Look at this perfect character, this perfect life. Look at the great sacrifice as he laid himself down all through life and upon the cross of Calvary, and you must love him. And loving him, you must become like him. Love begets love. So that ties into what the Apostle John was saying about loving one another. And so we're to love also as described here in this, as we're going to read in this chapter. No Christian is excluded. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, you can love someone though you don't feel it. Act as though you do, and your feelings will grow. I like that. Yeah. So if we abide in him, and he abides in us, we bear fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. All It all goes back to abiding in the Lord. Love is the fruit of the life of Christ in me. So let's go to verse 1 of chapter 13 now. Here we got halfway through and we just made it to the first verse. That's why I had to make it split this into two messages. So chapter 13, verse 1. We'll go through 1 through 3. We'll take this first section. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. So here he takes the gifts and he's going to compare them to love. And he says, if I speak with angelic tongues or with tongues of men, but I don't have love, I become sounding brass, clanging cymbal. Words spoken individually, preached in a group, or publicly prayed. So if I'm preaching to you and I don't have love for you, it's meaningless. It's not, God is faithful to his word, but it has no value. Without love, words are brazen, cold-hearted, emotionless, cold. Okay, like a clanging cymbal. So you can kind of tell, you know, if someone's, if they're just clanging there, they don't have love. It's just noise. It's not music, but a noisy gong. So if my words are not in the harmony and the beauty of love, then they're just harsh sounds. And then it says in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. You would think if you had faith that that would be good enough, right? It's a good thing. But if faith is not accompanied by love, then it says, I'm a useless nobody. Though I have just moved a mountain with my faith, so what? You know, if you don't have love, so what? This shows us how important love is. And then in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, profits me nothing. What's your reward for it? To be a martyr? To give everything to the poor? It says there's no profit to you. If I give all away to the poor, if I have love, without love, it's nothing. Love is the necessary ingredient in all our gifts. You know, without this chapter, if we were asked, what's the greatest thing in the world? You know, we might say spirituals, the manifestation of God's power. We might say to verbally express heavenly things. Faith, we would say, helping the poor, martyrdom, even hope. But it says in this, what Paul is saying, we're shown that love is the greatest of all these things. You know, not the manifestation of the spiritual things, not spiritual miracles and things we might think are the greatest. But it's not that the gifts are not important or valueless. It's just that if they're not mixed with love, they become worthless and meaningless. That all the gifts have to operate in love. That's how important this ingredient of love is to the gifts. And the gifts, they were not meant to be an end in themselves, but the Corinthians here were missing the motive and the goal of the gifts, again, which was love. It's not love versus the gifts, but it's just what the motive behind the gifts are should be. And so very often we try to measure how spiritual achieved are you, you know, and you look at yourself or others and you say, oh, what spiritual thing do they exhibit? But you know what it is? Love is the true measure of spiritual achievement. So let's go to verses 4 through 7. That's the core of this chapter here. Now I'm going to read the whole thing, though we're only going to cover just the first one today. So let's read verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, so that's the next section we'll cover here. And the first thing to see is this in these verses. Behold your God. For in these verses, this is where we have a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can replace the word love, I think sure we've heard this before in this chapter, with Jesus, and each instance is true and it makes sense. You know, love suffers, Jesus suffers long. Love is kind, Jesus is kind. You know, you can just go through all that. Love does not envy, Jesus does not envy. And you can look at his life and it's just a description of Christ. And so here we have this description of love. It's as though shining, taking love and shining a light through it like a prism and seeing its components. The first two that says here, love suffers long and is kind, are positive. That's what love is. And the next seven are negative, what love does not do. And then the last four are again positive, how love conquers all. So there are, in here we have 13 elements of love. I like that. 1 Corinthians 13, 13 elements of love. At least that's how I broke it up. 13. And we're only going to cover, again, we're only going to cover the first two this morning. And we're going to talk about those. And I got this from Henry Drummond again. Some of the stuff I got was from reading that little book. He says, notice descriptions of love. They have common names. They are virtues we hear about every day, the things which can be practiced by everyone in every place of life. It is by a multitude of small things and ordinary virtues that the supreme gift of love is made of. You know, sometimes we look about loving, great things we're gonna love. But it's really in those common, small things, everyday things we do each day that we express that love. And these words are action words, aren't they? They're all action words. They're not fluffy or feathery or, you know, ethereal, conceptual, but they're very practical action words. And true love is always demonstrated by action. All men or all people are in relation, all these verses are in relation to men, to life. They're all in how we relate to one another. It is the words and acts which make up the sum of every common day. That's it. So I'm going to give you a real life example. Okay, here's a real life example from my own life. Okay. Kathy will grade me. And at the end of this example, you're going to tell if it's true or not, okay? No. How well I've done this. Okay, it's common things. Okay, so the Lord is so good to speak to us, isn't he, in our daily life. And you know, he gives us what is timely and needy. I'm sure he's done that to you all at different points in your life. And you've had that experience. So on my way to work, I listened to different preachers. I got a short commute. It's only 15 minutes. So it's just something that comes on right at that particular time. So it's providential if I catch it, you know. So I just catch a few words they say. So a few months ago, while studying this about love and thinking about it, meditate on it, I turned on the radio and caught David Jeremiah. And he was talking about husbands loving their wives. You know, and it's very practical, and it's very practical and simple teaching. And he mentioned to show love and kindness by doing something for your wife that she doesn't need you to ask you to do. Okay? That's a new one for me. You know, she didn't have to ask me, and I can just do it. So he said it was a turning point for them in his life at a certain point in life when he did this. He simply took out the trash. Yep, emptied the trash without being asked to do it. You know, such a little thing, and yet how significant. So this spoke to me. Because Kathy would always ask me to take out the trash. And what would I do? I'd say, I'll do it later. On my schedule, on my time clock. I'll do it, but I'll do it later when I get to it. And so I found out, no, I'm going to surprise her. I'm going to start taking out the trash without her telling me, just because I know she wants it done, and do it. And so this word hit me. I start now. Have I been doing that? Have you noticed? But I have to be quick so she doesn't beat me to it, because she likes it out certain real quick. So anyway, that's an example just from my own life of something small, how the scriptures, reading about love, and then you hear about this and you go, oh, it's in little small things. Thinking about another person, what they would like. It's not looking, you know, at you, but looking at them, at getting out of yourself and looking for an example, looking for an opportunity to be kind to another. So it says in this verse, it says in one here, or the first thing we're going to look at, and this is all we're going to look at today, is love suffers long and is kind. It says love suffers long, is kind. First and foremost, the first word out of the block, out of the racing thing, is about description of love is suffers. First word. Now that's one of the first words that come to mind when thinking of Christ. You know, you think of his love, suffer. You'll suffer. Love endures long. It's patient with others. It's not in a hurry. It's calm, waiting. I read that this Greek word used in the New Testament, it always describes patience with people, not patience with circumstances. So when it says love is long, you know, sometimes we read this, oh, I'm going to be patient waiting at the grocery store, you know. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying love is patient with others, toward people. One has said this, that this is the word used of the man who is wronged and who easily has the power to avenge himself but will not do it. That was pretty good. I'll say it again. This is the word used of the man who is wronged and who easily has the power to avenge himself but will not do it. It's the same patience that God deals with us, and it's the same patience that he wants us to exercise with others. And it's not a sign of weakness, but it's a sign of strength. Some definitions I've read of this, to be patient, long-suffering, is to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, especially when wronged or when misunderstood. Be patient with them. Bravely enduring misfortunes and troubles, not to lose heart, to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. And we see this, I'll just read it from 2 Peter 3:9. We read that the Lord is patient. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But what's it say? But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here again, love is patient and kind. Here God is seen. He is patient. Why? That he may exercise his kindness upon men. So linked together with this first aspect of love, when we suffer long, is the greatest temptation to be unkind, isn't it? When you're suffering, you know, and being patient. So tempting to be unkind. These two are like in a chain. Think about patience and kindness. They're really linked together, not separate, but linked together. And this is the overall distinguishing quality of love, is this first word. Love is patient and kind. So let's look at kind, dig a little bit into this one. Kindness is love in action. It's a quality shown in a way a person acts or speaks. It's that quality there. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to kind of weave around this, and this is... looking at the Greek word for kindness, I said, what is kind? Well, what's the Greek word here? It says the Greek word for kindness is krestiomai. Okay, it's a verb which occurs only once in the New Testament, right here. It's a kind. That's the word there. And it means to show oneself useful, to act benevolently, to act kindly. Right? It just occurs here. But here's what's interesting. It has a word that's an adjective. That's a verb, but there's an adjective called krestos. So they're both related. They come with the same root, the same meaning, which is to furnish what is needed. And so kind of trying to understand kindness, it says we can get an idea of the meaning of this word. This is very interesting from Matthew 11:30. Guess what Christ's yoke was called? Christos.
Wow.
Same word, kind.
Oh my goodness.
Okay, so we'll read this. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. If you'd like to turn to it, you can. But Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this. This helped me to understand kindness a little as I looked into it. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, that's the word Christos, upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for my souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you ever thought of the Lord's yoke as being kindness? Kindness? Yeah, but this, he says, my yoke is easy. So the idea of, the yoke for an oxen in those days, an oak, a yoke was made of wood, and the oxen was brought over, and then measurements were taken of it, like getting measured for a suit or something, so they're measuring the oxen. And then the yoke was roughed out according to the particular oxen. Then it was tried out. And it was carefully adjusted to fit well. You want your oxen to have an easy yoke, or it's going to, get more power from it. So you didn't want it to dig into the neck of the beast. It was like going to the tailor. You ever think of that? They went to the tailor to get their yoke fitted. And that's what the picture is of a yoke that is fitted. It was well fitting in terms of kindness. It didn't cause any discomfort. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. So it was kind as opposed to harsh, hard, bitter, sharp, or caustic. Okay? So that's how God deals with his children in a kind way. And then a writer, a commentator, Barclay, he writes this about Christos, which was defined by the Greeks. And I like how he puts it here. He brings this out. So the Greeks define Christos as the disposition of mind which thinks as much of its neighbor's affairs as it does of its own. Kindness has learned the secret of looking outwards all the time and not inwards. I'll read that again. Kindness has learned the secret of looking outwards all the time and not inwards. So you're thinking about your neighbor. You're thinking about another person. You're showing them that kindness. And so combining patience and kindness together, we can also find it in Romans 2:4, describing God. So I want to read from that. And we're going to bring this. We're getting close in a minute. So Romans 2:4 describes God. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Oh, there's the word, another word, krestotes, right? Same root, yeah. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Oh, there's patience and long-suffering again. Not knowing that the goodness, the kindness of God, leads you to repentance. So this is how God operates, with patience, with kindness. And that leads us to repentance. And so I'm going to read one more scripture to close. One more scripture and then one more quote. I'm going to read the last scripture for today is from Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. Okay, we're going to read that, and that's going to kind of close this section out about patience and love. If you want to turn to that, Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay, get rid of all those daggers up your sleeve is what he's saying. And be kind, oh, there's that word, krestos, to one another, and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ forgave you. So, I mean, this just kind of ties all together for me right there. How we're to treat one another with kindness. Now, Jesus spent his life doing many kind things. Now, someone once said this. He says, the greatest thing a man can do for his heavenly Father is to be kind to some of his other children. And so I'm going to close with, I'm going to read a quote from a commentator named George Morrison. It's a paragraph here, but I'm going to close with this, this paragraph. And I'll just read this, and that'll be our last comment on these first verses, and then we'll go on in another day to hopefully complete the rest. So it says this, he said this, and this kind of just looks back and kind of summed up what some of the things I was saying about love and about why, how we can love, what love is. And the great secret of the tender heart lies in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. It is a continual wonder about Jesus that he was so strong and yet so tender-hearted. No authority could make him fearful. No array of power could ever daunt him, and yet a bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he would not quench. He was not tender because he knew so little. He was tender because he knew so much. All that was hidden from duller eyes he saw, all that men had to bear and battle through, their helplessness, their crying in the night, their inarticulate appeal to heaven. All this was ever audible to Jesus, and kept his heart as tender as a child's. And he never lost his tender-heartedness, even in the darkness of the cross. Men scorned him, and they spat on him and crucified him. Yet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what I say is that when that mind of Christ is given by the Spirit to you and me, then whatever happens, however we are treated, we shall be kind one to another, tender-hearted. So, may we be ever more mindful of being patient and kind to one another as we behold Jesus and his love for us and walk with him. So thank you. So, if we have a